We are starting a new sermon series this morning. It is on, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to speak about the qualities we look for in elders. Let me explain to you a second about what we're doing. When we are not electing elders, as in giving them authority to rule. That is not what a Presbyterian election is. A Democratic election is where the constituency invest, empower someone to rule over them. You are not empowering anyone. What you are doing in this election is you are recognizing that God has called certain people to lead this church. You are adding your voice as a confirmation that, yes, God has called this person, this man, to lead this church. And you will have a slate of men given to you. It's going to have four names on it. And you will have three options. One saying, yes, I believe God has called this man to lead this church. One saying, I just don't know enough to say one way or the other. And one to say, I do not think the Lord has called this man to lead this church. And I want you to take that vote very seriously. And so for the next 3 weeks, I'm going to be talking to you about qualities to look for as you cast that ballot. Now, the first quality we're going to look at comes from this text. I read the first half of the text to you earlier today. And it was an interesting text. I hope it kind of pricked something in your mind, because it wasn't a little bit interesting. Jesus has to heal a blind man. He's done that before. He'll do it again. But this time, he takes the guy out of town. He spits on his hands, I think, or spits on his eyes, and says, well, how does that work? And the man says, well, I kind of see. Men, but they look like trees. And I guess Jesus thought, oh, shoot. Missed it. You know, I didn't get him to 20/20. Let me try another lens, right? Well, you know, that's not the way miracles work. You know, you don't use lenses. And so there had to be a principle in that, right? There had to be a purpose in his not getting him completely healed the first time. Now, we have two choices. You can stop your text right there and just do a textual Bible study, that small text, and go, gee, I wonder what that purpose was. And we could just kind of extrapolate and guess and talk for 20 minutes about it and be wrong. Or we can read the entirety of the text, and this is a very long text. The next thing, what's the very next thing that happens? Jesus asks the disciples, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter gets it right, doesn't he? You are the Christ of God. And then Jesus says, you're right. Let me tell you what I'm coming to do. I'm going to be rejected. I will be crucified. I will die and I will raise from the dead. And Peter goes, no. Maybe you didn't hear me correctly. You're the Christ. He won't be doing any of those things. And Jesus rebukes him. What is he saying? He's saying, you see it, but you don't see it. You get it, but you don't get it. You see men, you know the words. You know those are men out there, but they look like trees to you. You don't get it. And then throughout the rest of that chapter, we see time and again the disciples missing it. The disciples missed it on the Mount of Transfiguration when they want to build a tabernacle for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. The disciples miss it when they can't heal a boy with an unclean spirit. The disciples miss it when Jesus tells them again about the death and the resurrection. The disciples miss it when they argue about who is the greatest. The disciples miss it when they rebuke somebody for casting out demons but not following in their crowd. The disciples miss it when the rich young man comes and refuses to follow Jesus and they want to say, but we gave up everything, didn't we give up enough? The disciples miss it when they again argue about who will be the greatest. And that's where we're going to pick up. From Mark chapter 10. Beginning with verse 42. Jesus called them to Him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho, and as He was leaving Jericho with His disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was standing by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, Call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Take heart, get up, he's calling to you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and he came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said, Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. Let us give our attention to it. What we see in this text is the disciples recognized in Jesus someone worth following. But they never understood the cross. They never got what the cross had to do with following Jesus. And because of that, they saw it, but they didn't really see it. They saw it, but they didn't really see it. When I was had my first two children were pretty young. I was back when I used to do things like give them baths. I put them in the tub. You know, I'm getting the bath water ready. I put them in the tub and I put one in. And he starts doing this dance. He looks at me and says, Daddy, make it warm. Make it warm. So I reached out and obviously the water's too cold and he wants me to warm it up, clearly. So I reached over to the hot water and I cranked it up. And he starts yelling, Daddy, make it warm. Make it warm. And I put my hand down in the water and it's scalding hot. I reached out and I pulled him out. And I think, oh. He was saying, Daddy, this water's hot. I don't want hot water. I want it warm. I was like, oh. I understood the words. I understood what he was asking for. But I didn't get it. When Peter looks at Jesus and he says, You're the Christ. Jesus says, You're right. You understand it. But you don't get it. You don't know what the Christ means. Essentially, what we're saying is this. And Jesus shows us through His disciples that they see, but they do not really see because they don't understand the cross. Three times Jesus tells them, I will be crucified, I will be buried, and I will be raised from the dead. The first time Peter rebukes him for saying that. The second time the disciples say they don't understand it, but they were embarrassed to tell anybody they didn't understand it. And the third time they respond with an argument about who's the greatest. They never got it. And because they never got it, they remained in a state of being religious. But they never got into a state of being Christian. Why am I teaching this in regards to your elder election? The first thing to look for, and maybe the most important thing to look for, is this. Do not vote for men who are religious. Vote for men who are Christian. Vote for men who are Christian. Now, some of you are thinking, I picked the wrong day to come. I'm not a member of this church. I don't want to be a member of this church. I don't even believe Christianity is true. I ain't going to vote. I wouldn't be allowed to vote if I wanted to. This is going to be a waste of my time. And I want you to know this, especially if you're an unbeliever, this was the best day you could have possibly come. Because whenever I make an appeal to you as an unbeliever to become a Christian, what you in your mind are thinking is, he wants me to become religious. And I want you to know that is not what I am saying. That is precisely the opposite of what I mean. You are already religious. I'm not interested in changing your religion. I'm asking you to come to the cross of Jesus and become Christian. And the two are completely different. The primary difference between a religious person and a Christian is the cross. A religious Christ follower knows he must believe Jesus died. A religious Christ follower knows that to become a Christ follower, you have to believe Jesus died, but you have no idea what that has to do with your life. And essentially, you think this, that's what got me on the team. Jesus' death got me on the team. And he's the coach, still telling me what to do. But I'm on the field doing all the work. And as long as I do what the coach tells me what to do, we're going to be all right. And if I ever stop doing what the coach tells me what to do, I'm going to lose. But essentially, the work is up to me. That's what a religious person thinks, a religious Christ follower. What a Christian understands is that the cross is not what got you in the door. The cross is life. It is all that you have. The gospel of Jesus is not the ABCs. It's not the entrance exam. It is the entire alphabet. And all of life from there here on out is simply an application and an assimilation of the cross. It is figuring out how the cross applies to every situation, from being angry about being left waiting, to figuring out why there is evil in the world, to figuring out how you're going to get through your suffering, from figuring out why this test you failed this test or passed this test, from trying to understand how to make a marriage work, trying to understand how to raise children, and trying to understand how to die. It is all an appropriation of the cross. A religious person is someone who serves God to earn God's favor. A Christian is someone who is overwhelmed by God's favor and therefore serves God. And the two are very hard to distinguish, usually because they take place within the same heart. But if you have a religious person and a Christian living right next to each other, from the X outside, sometimes it's very hard to tell the difference. They all do the same things. They get up and go to church. They come home from church. They teach their children the Bible. They stay married to one person more or less. They more or less keep their kids out of drugs. They pray. They do essentially the same things. How can we tell the difference? And the difference is all about motivation and purpose. And you know it in other things in life, don't you? There's a vast difference between a husband who comes home with flowers in his hand because he really wants something and this is the best way to get it, and a husband who comes home with flowers in his hand because he's overwhelmed by how much you love him. Don't you know the difference? Don't you know the difference between someone who does something to you because they want to does something for you because they want to ask you for something, somebody who is sweet to you and kind to you because they want something out of you in response, and someone who just loves being with you and is so overwhelmed that you love them? The difference is vast. But at first, it may be hard to discern. So as I go through this text, we're going to look at different ways that the disciples failed and look at the reasons why they failed and what it means that they were religious instead of Christian. And as we do that, I want us all to check our own hearts first and ask ourselves, where am I religious? Secondly, I want us to think about who we're going to vote for and how we're going to elect our elders. And finally, I want you to remember, the last thing in the world, if you're an unbeliever, the last thing in the world we want you to do is become religious. I want you to ask yourself if you need to come to Christ for the first time. The first time we see the disciples failing is on the Mount of Transfiguration. What happens is Jesus takes three disciples up there, and something happens to him. We don't know what it is. We just made up a word called transfiguration. That's what we call it. He was transfigured. He became blazing white. And in this white state, he began to talk to Moses and Elijah, two people who had been dead for thousands of years. It was an odd day. And Peter felt like he needed to say something. Got to say something. And so he says what? He said, "It's good to be here. Let's build tabernacles for you, Moses and Elijah." Poor guy couldn't be quiet. And in a fit of jealous rage, God shuts him up and says, "This is my son. Listen to him. Nobody else. Don't equate what my son is doing with what Moses and Elijah did. He is not one more rule giver. He is not one more prophet. He is my Son. Do you see the difference? Religious, what do religious people want? Religious people want something to do. Let's build a tabernacle. Let's have a place where people can come and get right. Religious people want rules. Let's get another law book like the one Moses gave us, but give us a little bit better one, maybe one that would help. Maybe one we could actually keep this time. Give us a new rule book. Just tell me what to do. That's what religious people want. Give me some rules. What do Christians want? They want Jesus. They want to knock everything else out of the way, and they want to see the one who has delivered them from their sin. In the other text, we see that the thing that Jesus was talking about with Moses and Elijah was the Exodus. The true Exodus, where Jesus was going to lead His people out of slavery to their sin. See, the difference is between a religious person and a Christian is this. A religious person thinks he needs guidance. Tell me what to do and I will go and do it. A Christian knows you can tell me, you can give me the most explicit advice possible, but I can't do it. As a matter of fact, I'm going to spend a lot of time next week doing things that I know I shouldn't do. I need more than rules. I need you to change this mess that I call a heart. I can't do it. I need to be freed from myself. I need to be freed from this prison called sin. We don't need rules. We don't need a place to go. What's the difference between a religious person's view of Jesus and a Christian's view of Jesus? A religious person's view of Jesus is He is the great example giver. He is the person to follow. It's as if we're all on a lifeboat offshore floating away. And Mark Spitz goes, "Hey guys," you know, great Olympic swimmer, most gold medals anyone's ever gotten in one Olympics. And he says, "Hey guys, I know exactly what we need to do. We need to do the American crawl. Follow me." And he dives in and he swims to shore. And we're all thinking, gee, that was helpful. That's right. That's exactly how I need to swim. But I can't. And Jesus jumps out of that boat. And He pulls it to shore, dying in the process. That's a Savior. That's what a Christian needs. That's what he finds. The second place the disciples fail, they come down from the mountain, and Jesus finds the disciples arguing. It's fascinating that there would be a huge argument going on. And He finds out what the argument is, and He finds out it's this, that this father had brought a boy who had been possessed by an unclean spirit, and the disciples couldn't heal the boy. Now, so far so good. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But what did the disciples not do? They did not bring the boy to Jesus. What did they do? They argued about it. Why are they arguing? I don't know. I'm sure it's something along the lines of this. Scribes going, "See, I told you y'all didn't know what you're doing." We do know what we're doing. This is just different. They're not doing something right here. And Jesus comes to these failing disciples and He calls them a faithless generation. And then He looks to the father of the boy and the father explains the history. And He says, "If you can do anything, please do it." And Jesus says, "If I can do anything, don't you get it?" And the father says, "I do believe. I do believe. Help my unbelief." And Jesus heals the boy. What's the difference? We have two people failing. The disciples fail and they get mad about it and they argue. That's what religious people do. They don't accomplish what they set out to accomplish and they get mad about it. And they want to sit around and argue about why the church is faltering. It's because we're not doing this program, we're not doing that program, we're not teaching this right. If you were doing a better job, then everything would be better. We don't have the right programs. And what do Christians do? They come to Jesus and they say, "I think I believe, I thought I believed. Help my unbelief." A religious person cannot deal with this failure. A Christian sees failure as a chance to come and get more Jesus. When do you feel the closest to God? A religious person feels closest to God when he's doing exactly what he ought to be doing. Having an hour-long quiet time. Yay me! Not that I would know. A Christian feels closest to Jesus when he is confessing his sin. I am a failure again. Yay, Jesus, for saving them. The disciples then fail again. They come and they find someone. They get in an argument about who's the greatest. And Jesus says, the greatest is the person who would receive a child. And then they say, you just want to bless their hearts. You know what bless your heart means, don't you? Bless your heart is code for you're so stupid. And all you can say about them is just bless their hearts. They say, well, we found somebody who was casting out demons in your name, Jesus. But he wasn't one of us. And so we told him to stop. And Jesus says, bless your heart. Anybody who's not against us is for us. Even if someone gives you a glass of water in the name of Christ, he will not lose his reward. Religious people need to have you on their team. Religious people need schism. Why do we need it? Because we've got to know we are right. I've got to shut up anybody who's not on my team, because if they are right, then I'm wrong. And I am justified. I'm a good person. I'm a valuable human because I'm right. And therefore, I'm going to point out and ridicule everybody who's wrong. And Christians are just thankful for a glass of water. You're trying to accomplish the same thing I'm trying to accomplish? Thank you. Thank you for being on the team. Now, religious people argue, equate greatness with being on the right team, and Christians are just thankful that anyone else. Christians are overwhelmed by the humility of God. Do you see the amazingness of God's grace in this passage? I wish I had time to go through it just verse by verse and show it to you. But you hear what he says? Anyone who gives you a glass of water will not lose his reward in heaven. Don't you think the all-powerful, sovereign Lord of space, time, and dimension has a little bit more to do than writing down who gave you a glass of water? He just loves to show grace. He is so thankful that you would do something kind for someone who loves his son. He's not going to miss even a glass of water. He's so humble. He is so thankful. That's what God is like. And people who follow Him, Christians, are like Him. They're so thankful that you're on the team. Any team. The fourth issue between Christians and religious people comes to temptation. Jesus begins a very harsh teaching about anyone who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. It would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and be cast in the midst of the sea. And then he says this thing that, honestly, if I heard one of you saying it, I would go, no, your theology is all wrong. God's not like that. But Jesus said it, so we kind of have to go, I guess he was right. And Jesus says, if your right hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. Because it is better to go through life maimed than it is to go to hell. And it's not a mistake that teaching is directly linked with divorce. And what I want to pull out of that for the purpose of this, and we could certainly mine that for thousands of important nuggets of truth, but what I want you to see for the purpose of this study is this. Religious people lead to either apostasy. Religion will either lead you to apostasy or the breakup of your relationships. Why? Because of this. Religious people have not made a shift of what their ultimate reality is. What we live as humans, what we live with as our ultimate reality is what works for us. What feels good for us at that moment. And typically what happens is this. We become religious not because we are overwhelmed with the grace of God. We become religious because it works for us. and is delivering for us the kind of life we thought it would deliver. It is all of a sudden giving us people who like us. It's given us a sense of purpose. It's given us a reason to look down on people who are not like us, all those people who rejected us. It's given us a reason to reject them back. I mean, the reality of my testimony is I became a Christian. I was an officer in three different youth groups in three different churches at the same time, not because I loved Jesus so much, but because it was the only group where I felt comfortable. These were the only people who would be nice to me. I was doing exactly what I looked down on everybody else for doing. They were all drinking and sleeping around and doing bad things. I was doing good things. We were doing them for the same reason. It felt good. It made me feel good. And the problem with it is this. Religious people, when they find something else that feels good, go and do that. Church made me feel good for a while. It's not making me feel good. Now, this unbeliever that I'm sleeping with makes me feel good. So it has to be right because it feels right. And sure, the Bible says it's wrong, and everybody I talk to says it's wrong, but it feels right, so it has to be right. And that shift of ultimate reality has never been made. You see what he says? He says a Christian is somebody who would cut off their hand before they would make a little one stumble. You think that feels right? A Christian would pluck out their eye. Gee, I wonder if that would feel right. I'm pretty sure. I've never done it, and shan't do it. But I am pretty sure that it would feel wrong to pluck out my own eye. A Christian is... their ultimate responsibility, their ultimate reality is not what feels good to them in the moment, but it is God's Word. It is that Jesus loved me so much to die for me, I can trust His Word. I can trust Him. Finally, this distinction, the next failure comes in the issue of the rich young man and Peter again. Peter's our spokesman throughout this text. And the rich young man comes to him. Two fascinating things about the rich young man. I've been playing baseball all weekend. See the way I do two? Two out. The two interesting things about the rich young man are this. He is the only person in the Bible, who Jesus ever looks at and says, "You follow me," who doesn't. He is the one who kept the law of God from his youth. And he is the one who God has blessed with all that wealth. Don't you think that? Those are the godly people out there, right? The ones who've always been godly. And God is blessed with great wealth. And yet he is the one who refuses to follow Jesus. And he refuses to follow Jesus, and Jesus says, "Guys, it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to go to heaven." And Peter, not wanting anything to be missed, says, "What about us? You told him to give up all this stuff for you and he wouldn't do it, but we did. Right? What are we going to get?" Don't you just want to slap him? Peter, you get Jesus. You get the Son of God. That's what you get. That's not enough. And Jesus says you're going to be rewarded thousands of times over for everything you gave up. Why? Because you get Jesus. Religious people come to God interested in what they are going to get. Christians come to get Jesus. Religious people use religion to find out what they can get from God. And when they find out it's going to call for sacrifice, it's going to call me to turn down relationships, it's going to cause me to maybe change my work habits, to change the way I work, to change the way I view work. The good news is, I'm not going to go there. There are some people who tell you that you won't have to make sacrifices, and they are lying to you. They are lying to you. But the truth is, you get Jesus. And He is worth more than 10 times more than anything else you get. A friend of mine went to work for a successful businessman, and the job description was basically, "You get to learn how to be me." and I'm going to slowly phase myself out of this job, and I'm going to phase you in, and ultimately you're going to be doing everything I'm doing, and you're going to be what I am now. And it was a very lucrative position, and the guy was, you know, licking his chops to get it. He certainly wanted it, but before he accepted it, he said, "So what benefits do I get?" And the guy looked at him and said, "Son, I'm the benefit. If you want insurance, you go find your little 9-to-5 and you can get some insurance. But if you want to be the businessman that I am, if you want to be successful and my definition of successful, I am the benefit and this is the job to take." Peter looks at Jesus and says, "Well, what do I get?" And Jesus says, "Son, I'm the benefit. You get me. Is that not enough for you?" For Christians, the answer is yes. But religious people are still looking to twist that arm. Twist the arm of God. "Look at what I've done. What will I get with them?" Finally, we see this request of James and John. They come and they say, "Will you make us your secretary of state in this new kingdom that you're about to establish?" And Jesus says to them, "Guys, are you ready to be baptized like I'm about to be baptized?" And they say, "Oh yeah, we can do it." And Jesus talks to them about that for a little bit. Then he says, gathers everybody together and he says, "Listen, in the unbelieving world it's like this. They think a lot about titles. And they want to lord it over each other and say, 'But look, I have a title of prestige. I'm an honor. I'm an elder.'" All the word elder means is old man. If you want to argue about getting the term old man applied to you, you go right ahead. "I'm an elder. I'm a bishop. Listen to me." And Jesus says, "It's not going to be like that among you. If anyone wants to be great, let him make himself small. If anybody wants to be truly great, let him be the servant of many. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many." God Himself did not come to this earth to push you down and say, "Obey me!" He came to this earth to serve you and to lift you up out of your blindness and darkness and slavery and free you. D.L. Moody says, "Greatness in the world is defined by how many people you have working for you. Greatness in God's kingdom is defined by how many people you're working for. How many people are you serving?" That's what we want to elect. We want to elect people who are serving us. And that's who we want to be, and that is the God that we serve. And that's the God we want to worship. The Jesus who came to earth to serve us. Please pray with me.